Father, we do ask for your blessings upon us. We ask that you would be gracious and send your Spirit to teach us this day through your word, that even things that sometimes seem like trivial matters, historical details and background to a book of your scripture, are actually so important, and that they would come alive to us this day. Father, we would get a good sense of what your Spirit was doing for us, for the church, in communicating and inspiring the writing of this book, the book of Ruth. We ask for your blessings in Christ's name. Amen. All right, what is Ruth? Ruth is obviously a story. Ruth has been called a lot of different things. Some have said that the story here just flows so smoothly that Ruth is kind of like a novel. They didn't have novels back then, but this is sort of a forerunner to the novel, or sometimes the term that's used is novella, because it's a short novel, obviously a short story. Others have said this is a sort of theological, romantic comedy. Okay, now I'm a little bit hesitant to want to say it's a romantic anything, because if you're looking for Christian dating tips or principles of Christian courtship or how to find a spouse, this is not necessarily the best place to go. And we'll see why it all works out this way and what it all means. But what would you say? What is Ruth? How does this book strike you? It's a story, obviously. It's this story about Naomi and Ruth and their needs and how Boaz meets those needs. I think there are elements of truth in these different kinds of descriptions, but I think, you know how C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien talked about how, you know, the gospel is myth made fact. It takes all the great legends and myths of the world, some of which may even have, you know, historical truth behind them in various sorts of ways, but they said the gospel is myth made fact. Well, in a way, you could say Ruth is the romantic comedy made fact. What we have here is redemptive history. This is written just like any other historical book in the Old Testament. So even though everything flows so smoothly and fits together so well, it really happened this way. See, God is not only the author of Scripture, He's also the author of history. And so He can make things really happen this way. He can really give stories and history happy endings. And that's what we see going on here. But it's important to understand that this is not just some charming folk tale. This is redemptive history. This book very clearly belongs in the canon of Scripture because it has a very clear theological purpose to it. It's not just some imaginary romantic tale that the Jews passed down to us. It is rooted in historical fact, things that actually happened in God's providence, in God's world. And it was given to us, I think you can say, to reveal the gospel to us ahead of time. See, Ruth is a story. The Bible as a whole is a storybook. I mean, if you look at the Bible from beginning to end, you know, you got all kinds of other stuff in there. You've got poetry, and you've got songs, and you've got, you know, proverbs and things like that. But overall, all those things are situated within a historical context. And overall, from beginning to end, the Bible works as a storybook. It's one long-running narrative. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Those are the basic chapters in the story. So the Bible's one big story, but within that one big story, several times along the way, there are miniature stories that sort of encapsulate for us the whole, that sort of give us the whole story in a nutshell. And Ruth is one of those mini stories. A miniature story that gives us the big story. A miniature story that sums up the overarching narrative that Scripture gives to us. So here in just over 80 verses, something like 85 verses, really we could say we get a picture, we get insight into God's whole redemptive program for all of human history, for all of creation. This is the whole Bible summarized and enacted for us in miniature. And if we're reading Ruth rightly as Christian readers, as readers with literary and theological sensitivity to what's going on here, to the biblical themes that lie in the background, we can say, this is the gospel. We can talk about the gospel according to Ruth. And what we find is the gospel according to Ruth is really the same gospel that you find all throughout the whole rest of Scripture. So yeah, this may be a romance of sorts, but it's a romance that transcends what's simply going on between Ruth and Boaz. It's a theological romance that ultimately points us beyond the love that Ruth and Boaz have for one another to the great love affair between Christ and his church, the great marriage relationship that Christ has with his church. So I think what we'll find as we get into the book of Ruth, that there's all kinds of stuff here. Ruth presupposes a whole lot of biblical knowledge. One thing that we've got to do, and I'm going to do some of this morning, we'll do more of it as we work our way through the story itself, but there are all kinds of biblical themes that sort of lie in the background that come into play. Okay, one obviously is what is called the levirate marriage, this whole idea of a kinsman who's got to marry you. You see that worked out in chapter 4, the closest kinsman sort of got first dibs when it comes to Ruth, that kind of thing. There's that whole theme that we got to talk about. There are a lot of things like that in Ruth that sort of stand in the background. Things that come out of the Old Testament law or elsewhere in Scripture that form a context in which we can get a handle on what the book of Ruth as a whole means. Now, let's talk about some of these introductory things. First of all, authorship. Who wrote the book of Ruth? Ruth, like a lot of the Old Testament, comes to us anonymously. We're not told who wrote this book, and actually that means we don't have to be too overly concerned with that. We know that God wrote it, and that's what counts most especially. God wrote this book. The Holy Spirit inspired this book. But it is worth asking, who was the human agent? Who was the human instrument? Who is the human author that the divine author used to put this story down for us? Commentators debate this. You know, most of the commentators will have several pages devoted to this, all to tell you when it comes down that they just don't know. One commentator says that the quest for determining the author of Ruth is an exercise in futility. Well, it might be, if you say we've got to have absolute certainty, you're probably not going to get that. But there are some things that we can say so we can get kind of a range of authors or talk about some viable candidates or possibilities. The two main candidates in the history of the church that have presented themselves, that come down to us through tradition, are Samuel and Solomon. Jews traditionally attribute this book to Samuel. The Talmud, sort of the rabbinic tradition of the Jews, attributes this book to Samuel. Now, whether or not that's accurate, I mean, Christians are in no way beholden to the Talmud. Jesus said that the Jews of his day were teaching the doctrines of demons, so we don't count on them for anything. But just as a historical fact, that's what they believed. So it's worth reckoning with that, and of course a lot of Christians have seen some plausibility in this. Now, why would Samuel have written this book? Samuel, of course, we know from the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. He's a prophet of the Lord. He's Hannah's son who is given to Hannah miraculously. He's raised up at the temple because he's devoted to the Lord. He belongs to the Lord in that way. He becomes a prophet, and he becomes the kingmaker in Israel, the first kingmaker. He anoints Saul as king. And then later on, after Saul falls into sin, basically disqualifies his house from any kind of kingly dynasty, Samuel anoints David to be king. And so Samuel could be writing the book of Ruth to show us ultimately why David is a legitimate choice to supplant Saul as king. And actually that would be why so much attention is called to David at the end of the book. Which is something we'll come back to in just a second. Now, there are some problems with saying Samuel was the author of the book. For one thing, chapter 4 does seem to presuppose that David is a really well-known figure by the time this book is written. But what's interesting, if you read 1 Samuel, okay, David is anointed as king in 1 Samuel 16. But he does not actually become king in any kind of official sense until the very end of 1 Samuel, or really we can even say the beginning of 2 Samuel. And so he has a period of time, when he's out in the wilderness, he's kind of doing battle with the Philistines, he's gathering a bunch of men to himself and that kind of thing, but he's not really a very well-known figure, and nobody seems to know that he's been anointed as king, except there's one place where Saul acknowledges that he's been anointed. And nobody else does. Nobody else seems to know that David is the Messiah, the anointed one. That's what Messiah means. Now, there's an interesting typology there. There are a lot of places in the Gospels where Jesus performs some healing, some miracle, and he says, don't tell anybody. It's not time yet for the true king to be revealed. Jesus is a new David. He spends a period of his ministry doing just what David did, a sort of secret Messiah who stays out of public view. And then when the time is right, Jesus emerges, he goes to Jerusalem, he has the confrontation with the powers there, and he ends up on the cross. In the same way, David, as a secret Messiah, a secret anointed one, bides his time. Now, the problem is, by the time David actually becomes king, Samuel is dead. Now, that's not an insurmountable objection. But there are a few other things that indicate that maybe this book was written later, sometime after Samuel's lifetime. Opening verse, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. So it looks back to the era of the judges as though it was, so it seems like it was a while back. It was sort of like me saying, back in colonial times, this is how America was run, that kind of thing. And so you're looking back. If I lived during part of colonial times, if I was alive in the 1790s, say, it would be a little bit awkward maybe to speak that way. But Samuel actually dies not that far into the monarchy. So for the opening verse of this book to point back to the judges as a time in the distant past seems a little bit odd if Samuel wrote it. There's also that explanation of the custom in chapter 4 where it says back in those days, basically, this is how a deal was sealed at the city gates. And that, too, makes it seem like the book is written sometime well after the events themselves, which would be well after the time of Samuel. Now, that's not impossible. That doesn't totally rule out the fact that Samuel could have been the author. In fact, that comment could have been added in later by an inspired editor. There are places in Scripture where we know that's happened. For example, Moses' death in Deuteronomy. Moses didn't write that part. somebody else came along later, another inspired writer, sort of acted as an editor and finished off the text there. Okay? So Samuel is a possible candidate, but it's by no means certain. There is another candidate that I mentioned, and that is Solomon. And again, this is nothing more than an educated guess, but it is an educated guess. It's worth something. If we situate the writing of the book after the time of the judges, and you know, say after David is a well-known figure in Israel, King Solomon becomes a viable candidate because if nothing else, he's got to justify his father's kingship in order to justify his own. You know, it's easy for us to sit back and say, well, it's so clear. You know, Saul was a bad guy. Saul was made king. Saul falls away. He was a bad guy, so therefore he lost the kingship. And then David's this great hero. And you know, how could anybody have ever objected to David's reign? Well, actually, there were a lot of people who would have objected to David's reign. They would have expected Saul to have a dynasty. Okay, they would, we'll see in just a minute, they would have had serious questions they could raise about David's legitimacy to the throne. What seems clear-cut to us, so far away from the historical events, in the midst of them, there were a lot of questions about David's kingship and a lot of challenges posed against David's kingship, and so it needed defense, and this book could have been written by Solomon to justify his father's kingship, and in doing so, of course, justifying his own right to the throne as David's son. It would also explain why, when Solomon built the temple, when he oversaw the building of the temple in 1 Kings, there were two great pillars out in front of the temple. One was named Jachin, and the other was named Boaz. So clearly the story of Ruth, with Boaz being a central figure, had a kind of preeminence in Solomon's day. The other thing is that in some versions of the Hebrew canon, that is the Hebrew ordering of the books, the ordering of the books in Hebrew Bibles, the book of Ruth is grouped with several of Solomon's wisdom writings. Okay, that canonical order is not definitive, but there is this historical link of the book of Ruth with things that Solomon wrote. So those are two candidates. The third possibility would be that David himself wrote it for those similar kinds of reasons, and in part he wrote it to give instruction to Solomon so that he could see in Boaz the kind of king that he ought to be. That this is his legacy, this is his heritage, this is the tradition, the family that he's a part of. Well, in the end, we have to say we don't know. The human author remains a mystery to us and probably always will until we go to be with the Lord. But, of course, what matters, again, is not so much the human author, but the fact that this is divinely inspired Scripture. Now, if we talk about dating, there's some of the same ambiguities here that with authorship. If we don't know who wrote it, obviously it's also going to be difficult to pin the the point of time in which the story took place and a point of time in which the story was written down. The story seems to take place, well, obviously it takes place in the opening chapter, during a famine, during the time of the judges. So that era in Israel's history, after they've come into the promised land and settled there, but before Saul is anointed as the first king in Israel, somewhere in there is where this story takes place. Somewhere during that period of history that is recorded for us in the book of Judges. Now, there was a famine in the land. Okay, the era of the judges stretches from roughly about 1400 BC to about 1050 BC. So somewhere right in that range. And this takes place during a famine in the land of Israel. Now, that doesn't really narrow it down all that much. There could have been several famines during that several century period. We can probably rule out the period of Judges chapter 3, because that was a period during which the Moabites were oppressing and attacking the people of God. It's not likely that Elimelech would have picked up his family and attempted to move to Moab right at that point in time. Kind of the consensus as to when this took place, when this story took place, is during the Midianite invasions, which would be during the time of Gideon's judgeship. And the reason for that, the evidence is all very circumstantial. You can't pin it down and say it's definite. But remember what happens in the story of Gideon. The Midianites would invade during harvest season. And the Midianites would raid Israel's crops, so that would explain the famine part of it. And we know that the famine there affected Bethlehem, and that would explain why the famine could affect Bethlehem, but not Moab. See, one question scholars have raised is, hey, if there's a famine in Bethlehem, why not a famine in Moab too? Well, if the famine is due to, say, Midianite invaders who hate Israel and therefore are raiding Israel's crops, that would explain why you could have a famine in one place and not in another when they're so geographically close to one another. Now, as far as when the book was written down, again, since we don't know the human author, we can't pin down the date. But obviously, you got to date it sometime around David's reign, sometime, say, around 1000 B.C., give or take. Obviously, you push that date back a good bit earlier if Samuel wrote it, or a little bit later than that. If Solomon wrote it. Now, what is the purpose of this book? And we'll see actually that there are a lot of purposes to it. We can't pin it down to just one thing, but I want to come at this way. Ruth is the eighth book in the canon. And, the canon, the table of contents in your Bible is not divinely inspired, but there is a kind of logic to it. And I think you see it in this, in the fact that Ruth is the eighth book. Think about how this works. You've got the so-called five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. Okay? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then you come to the sixth book, which is the book of Joshua. Now, it's interesting and ironic that Joshua is book number six. Okay? Because what is Joshua all about? It's about the people entering the promised land, which God says is his resting place. Entering the land has to do with entering Sabbath rest, and so you might expect that Joshua would be the seventh book to line up with that Sabbath rest theme, but it's actually the sixth book. Now, why would that be? Well, we find out from the rest of Scripture. Hebrews, for example, deals with this. The people didn't really enter into the Sabbath rest of God. They only entered into the Sabbath rest of God in a shadowy, typological kind of way. It was a foreshadowing of what was to come in Christ and in the new covenant. Where Christ is our Sabbath, we enter into God's rest by entering into union and communion with Christ. So Joshua only gives rest in a shadowy, typological way. It's really still a six, not a seven. Then you get to the book of Judges, where again, there's kind of this ironic twist on things. Judges is the seventh book. Seven is the number of perfection or fullness. But what we find in the book of Judges is Israel is anything but perfect. In fact, the only thing they perfected in the book of Judges is how to rebel, how to commit idolatry. The only thing they complete or bring to fullness in the book of Judges is their rebellion against God. Judges is basically the fall of Israel. Israel gets in the land, It's the land flowing with milk and honey. God sets his name there. This is God's resting place, God's dwelling place. They're under the favor and blessing of God. Judges shows us Israel's fall. Just as Adam and Eve were set in the garden, a garden with trees they did not plant and with blessings and fruitfulness that they had not cultivated, and they fell in that perfect environment, so God brings Israel into this new Eden, essentially, is what the land is, and she falls. She's like another Adam and Eve pair. Okay, she falls into sin. And I think, actually, if you just read Genesis, this is one of those things that sometimes people overlook, but if you just read through Genesis, you know, there are the 6 days of creation and the Sabbath day. The Lord comes walking in the cool of the garden. Makes sense for that to be the Sabbath day. That means that Adam and Eve fell on the seventh day. That's a historic view of what's going on in Genesis 1 through 3. Adam and Eve fell on the seventh day. The seventh book, Judges, records the fall of Israel into sin. Now, this is where Judges links into Ruth, because they're taking place at the same period of time. How does the book of Judges end? What's the refrain at the end of the book of Judges? Who remembers? Yeah, there's no king in Israel, so every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. No king in Israel, every man's doing what is right in his own eyes. Now, that's kind of ironic, because we saw when we talked about the book of Judges, there really is a king in Israel. Yahweh himself is Israel's king. The reason there's no functioning kingship in Israel is because the Israelites are not acknowledging God as their king. They want to be like the other nations and have a king like the other nations. And God had said, actually back in the book of Deuteronomy, that he would give them a king. He had prophesied that he would give them a king back in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 45. God was not against kingship or human representatives of his kingship. But the problem is, Israel wants a king like the other nations. Israel wants to be like the other nations. Israel wants basically a pagan king, not a holy king. Well, the book of Judges records this dark, dark time. The first week of Israel's history, you could say, is disastrous, 1 through 7. But in the darkness of that 7 comes an 8, the 8th book, the 8th day, Ruth, light shining into the darkness, a new beginning, a new creation. Just as circumcision marked the child's entrance into the new creation of Israel, the new family of Israel. Just as 8th day events all throughout Scripture are new creation events. There were 8 saved on the ark. That world perished. 8 entered into the new world after the flood, Peter says. Okay, so you have this 8th book, this book of Ruth, that marks a new beginning in Israel's history. There was no king in Israel. Everybody was doing what is right in his own eyes. And so what does Israel need? Israel needs a king. And the book of Ruth is going to give them just the kind of king that they need. See, the old week of Israel's history is done, culminated with Saul. And actually, this is just kind of an aside, but if you read 1 Samuel, you will find that Saul is called a new Adam. He was given a new heart, says he's made a new man. And his fundamental fall into sin had to do with a food test, which he did not pass. Just like the first Adam, and his fall into sin was centered around a food test, and he did not pass that test. Saul's a new Adam, falls into sin. There's got to be a new beginning. A second Adam has got to come and take his place. A new king. And that's going to be the king presented to us in the book of Ruth. And that's why there's all this talk about David at the end of the book. See, Judges ends. There was no king in Israel. How does Ruth end? What's the very last word? David. Yeah, the one whose very name becomes synonymous with the kingly hopes and aspirations of Israel as the covenant people of God, the kind of king that God has promised them. You know, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Messiah in his fullness is presented to us as a new David. David becomes a synonym. His name is synonymous with Israel's kingly hopes. Judges ends, they need a king. Ruth ends with David. Here's your answer. I'm giving you a king. You need a king like David, or more specifically in this book, you need a king like Boaz. So the purpose of the book of Ruth in its historical context is basically to provide an answer to the problem of the book of Judges, to show that the kind of king that Israel needs is just the kind of king that God is going to provide for them, a Boaz-like king in David. But it goes one step further than that. It's really got an apologetic purpose. It is to provide a defense for David's kingship in Israel, or we can even say for David's dynasty in Israel, if the book is written after David's lifetime. See, Ruth establishes the legitimacy of David's kingship in spite of objections. What kind of objections? Well, somebody might say, hey, David can't be king. David descends from a Moabitess. David can't be king. David descends from the tribe of Judah. And Judah slept with Tamar, who was not his wife. And that's where the line of Judah comes from. David can't be king. David's doubly disqualified. See, David has no right to rule over us. The book of Ruth is constructed in such a way, the way that this story is told, it answers these challenges to David's kingship. And let me spell this out for you real quick. We'll come back to this and deal with this in a little bit more fullness later on. But let me just show you this. Okay, I'm not gonna take the time to go through the story of Tamar and Judah. You can read about that back in Genesis chapter 38. Very, very sordid episode there, where Judah's first two sons, his first son married Tamar. He died, so he gave his next son to Tamar. That son also died, and Judah starts thinking, not my sons are wicked, which is what he should have thought. He starts thinking, man, that girl's bad luck. So he's not going to give his next son to her, which he should have. This gets back to the Leveret institution, which again we'll have to talk about. So there's a lot of complexity here. But this is what happened. If a man married a woman and they did not have a male child to take his place, and he passes away, the next brother in line has to marry her, and the first son that they have will take the place of that deceased brother. So the first son he has will not be an heir in his own family, but will take, in his own family in the narrow sense, but will take the place of his deceased brother. Just it'll be his son, basically. That's the Leveret institution, is what it's called. And that's described in the Old Testament law. Okay, that's what Judah fails to have carried out in his own family. Well, Tamar knows she's got to have a son to take the place of her first husband. Okay. Well, she disguises herself as a harlot. She lays down on the side of the road. She must have known that Judah had a particular weakness for this. Judah falls into this trap, gets her pregnant. She has twins. One is Perez. But obviously, and then when it comes out that Tamar is pregnant, Judah says, well, she's got to be put to death. And she sends back the staff and seal that he gave to her as kind of a token that he would pay her for her services later on, and says, well, these belong to the man who got me pregnant, basically. And that's when Judah actually does repent at that point. He says, she's more righteous than I am. He realizes what's happened. Okay, but that's all in the background, okay? Now, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 2. One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, assembly of the Lord here means Israel. Okay, it doesn't mean the person can't have a saving relationship with God. Gentiles can have that. It basically means the person has the status of a Gentile. They don't have all the privileges and covenant benefits that come with being members of the chosen people, okay, the priestly people of Israel. Now, 10th generation, okay, Perez was the illegitimate son. Go back to the end of Ruth 4. Okay. Ruth chapter 4. Perez is the illegitimate son born to Tamar from Judah. So Perez, 1, begot Hezron, that's 2. Hezron begot Ram, that's 3. Ram begot Amminadab, that's 4. Amminadab begot Nashon, that's 5. Nashon begot Salmon, that's 6. Salmon begot Boaz, that's 7. Boaz begot Obed, that's 8. Obed begot Jesse, that's 9. Jesse begot David, that's 10. The 10th generation. Okay, from this illegitimate son to David, 10 generations. The law, okay, think about this. God's law, in God promised, this is, we're going to have to deal with this more fully later on, but in Genesis 45, God said that the scepter of rule would come through Judah. Judah's going to be the kingly tribe. In Genesis 38, Judah had disqualified himself to the 10th generation from producing one who could be a kingly ruler. And so God's law and God's promise seem set against each other. The promise that Judah will provide the king for Israel, and the law that says to the 10th generation, one of an illegitimate son cannot be king. Well, how's all that get resolved? The book of Ruth shows you how. See, when Israel wanted a king, if you look at 1 Samuel, the problem again is not with kingship per se. They wanted a king prematurely. They should have waited until the time was right. And they should have known that the time for a king would not be right until they were 10 generations out from Perez. Because if the king was going to come through Judah's line, which God had said in Genesis 45, then it had to be to the 10th generation, because Deuteronomy 23:2 required that. The problem is they wanted a king ahead of time. But now Ruth shows, look, David is the kind of king you need. The first eligible generation in Judah's family to be king is made king. And so both the promise of God to Judah in Genesis 45 and the law of Deuteronomy 23:2 are fulfilled. See, there is a beauty to God's ways. We see, of course, the ultimate model of this in the cross, where God's law that says the sinner must be damned and God's promise that says the sinner will be forgiven, both the law and the promise are fulfilled through the cross of Jesus Christ. As Jesus dies in our place, he dies as us and for us, so that God's wrath can be meted out. God's wrath is, God is propitiated. His wrath is fulfilled. Our sin really is punished. But at the same time, God secures the forgiveness of his people. See, the law and the promise are not at odds. There's this beautiful symmetry and harmony in what God is doing. And you see that in the background here in Ruth. Okay, now I'm going to stop there, and unless you ask any questions you have. But there's more here. We've got to deal not only with the fact that he came from Perez. We'll also have to come back next week and deal with the fact that he descends from a Moabite woman. And actually, we'll find that there was a similar kind of law directed against a descendant of a foreigner, or a foreigner, you could say, one with foreign blood running in his veins, being king as well, in Deuteronomy chapter 17. So we'll talk about how Ruth works around that to once again show us that David is the legitimate and rightful king in Israel. But any questions or comments you want to make on that this morning? Okay, Gilbert?
I'm anxious to hear how it all works out. But some of it points to how we need to be patient. We need to prepare ourselves as we go through life to be patient. I know Sam and I have been talking about some of this stuff. You know, being patient. You're preparing yourself.
Yeah.
Not rushing.
Yeah, there are... There's certainly a lot of lessons about patience in the background, and that was Adam and Eve's problem. Why did Adam and Eve sin? Think about what happens in Genesis 2. God says, every tree I'm giving to you. So that's the fundamental premise. Every tree in the garden belongs to Adam and Eve, and then he says, but there's one you can't eat of, and there's an implied yet there. And so there's a promise in that if Adam and Eve will just be faithful and patient, when the time is right, God will give them the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because the tree of the knowledge of good and evil has to do with promotion to kingly office and kingly glory. You look through, what does it mean to be a king? The Bible uses that language consistently. I mean, this is David's prayer for Solomon, for example, that he would know good and evil. That's what it takes to be a king. You can make those kinds of judgments. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is actually the tree of kingly glory, kingly office, and kingly judgment. Okay, God was going to give it to them in due time when they had proved themselves, when they had matured, when the time was right. You know, you don't want children to be kings. You want kings who are mature. Okay, well, when Adam and Eve matured, when they were ready, when the time was right, God would have invested them with kingly office. They would have been free to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That kingly robe would have fit just right at that point. Okay, even though they were physically full grown, they weren't yet spiritually full grown. They weren't sinful at all. They just had to mature. Okay? What Israel does is exactly what Adam and Eve did. God said, I'm going to give you a king. Just wait. Just wait. And Israel in 1 Samuel says, no, we want a king. We want a king now. And so we're going to have a king. And that's why God says to Samuel, look, it's not you they rejected, it's me. They're really rejecting my kingship and insisting on doing this their own way, having their own kind of king. Now, patient faith is a huge theme in Scripture. Think about Abraham. Abraham is the great model of patient faith. He did have one lapse in Genesis 16. But overall, he faithfully waited and waited and waited and waited for God to give him the promised son. Now, patient faith is a big missing element in, well, obviously in the culture, but in the church. I mean, why do people rush out and buy a bunch of stuff and amass a whole bunch of debt that they can't pay off? Because they want it, and they want it now. They don't want to work and patiently wait and get things when the time is right. They want it, and they want it now. So there's a whole lot for us to learn about patience in the background of the book of Ruth and throughout Scripture as a whole. So it's good. Okay, other comments, questions, points you want to make here? Okay, we'll pick this back up next week, and let me close this with prayer. Father, we do thank you for this story. We thank you for the way that this shows us that you do provide for our needs. You give us just the kind of king that we need. You gave us this king when the time was right. In the fullness of time, you sent forth your son to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, that the curse of the law might be executed upon him, that we might go free. Father, we thank you for this. Father, we pray that you would give us now patient faith, that we would wait for things that you have in store for us. Father, we pray that we would be able to be like Abraham and persevere patiently, waiting for the glories that you promised to bestow upon us. Father, we pray that you would help us to be faithful in all that you have called us to do, that you would help us to serve you in all that you have called us to do. Father, we pray that as we go forth from here, that you would be with us as you have promised to be, that we would take your life and your light and your joy and your glory with us, that we might spread those in the world around us. Father, that we would be agents and instruments of your kingdom in the world. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.